I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Job 40. Job 40. If you're using the blue ESV Bible and the seat backs in front of you, you can find that on page 445. Job 40, the title of our sermon this morning is Everybody Wants to Rule the World. The key words for our worshipers in training are justice, providence, and Leviathan. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting back against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. That, of course, is Revelation chapter 12. And I want to come back to that at the end. But I thought it was a fitting introduction to this penultimate sermon in our 5-week excursion through the book of Job. The question that we have been pondering together for these past few weeks, the question that lives on every page of the book of Job, might be put this way. Why does the world suffer so? Why evil? Ever since Job chapter 3, Job and his friends have been wrestling with this question and the question of justice in the world. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have come up with a very mechanical answer, we've seen. Job in his suffering, they opine, he's suffering because he's a sinner. And they say, you will get no answer from God. Job, however, protests his innocence. And while he often sees God as his adversary rather than his advocate, and at times he certainly questions whether God is running the world well, Job does have genuine insights and perceptions that God would vindicate him in the end. We saw this clearly in Job 19. Last week in Job 28, we saw that Job does, at some level, understand that God alone knows the secrets of the universe. And man is better off trusting God than searching out those secrets for himself. And then to bring us up to speed from Job 28 to where we are now, we see in 29 through 31, Job, he makes his final appeal for justice and vindication. And despite the previous flashes of insight, he justifies himself rather than God. And so a new voice enters in chapter 32, a new voice belonging to Elihu, and he's seeking to bring about some kind of resolution to these endless debates that have been raging between Job and his friends. Unfortunately, Elihu, though much of what he says is true, often speaks in mere platitudes. And that's chapter 32 through 37. But in chapter 38, the Lord finally appears. After all the babbling and spluttering and sputtering of Job's friends, who all just eventually fizzle out and fall into shamed silence, after Job's trust in the Lord, his self-justification, his ignorance, and his longing for God, after all of this, after Elihu proves to be inadequate, it is only an appearance of God himself, Job's advocate, that will bring the matter to an end. Job 38 through 42, verse 6, can be divided into two parts. In part 1, God's speech and Job's initial response, and then part 2 is God's second speech and Job's final response. And it's in these chapters that we arrive at the climax of the book. The point of the book of Job, the point of Job 38 through 42 is, it's an answer to Job's question, and we could sum up the message this way. God alone is strong enough and wise enough to run the world. And so even when we don't understand, we should trust him to do what is right. Now, we don't have time to do any real justice to these chapters if we look at all four of them. And so I want to make just a few brief comments about chapters 38 and 39, and then we're going to focus our attention on God's second speech from Job 40, verse 6 through 41, 34. And in particular, we're going to consider Leviathan. And then in our final sermon, we'll look at Job's response and the rest of chapter 42. So first, 38 and 39, briefly. In God's first answer to Job, after all of Job's longing for an answer, longing and complaining, God shows up, and out of the whirlwind, he hits Job with a long series of questions concerning the natural world. God asks Job, "Job, were you there when the world was made? Did you create the world? Are you the master of the land and the sea, of the light and the darkness, of the rain and snow and thunder and lightning? Are you wise enough and strong enough? Can you bind and loose the constellations in the heavens above or the animals on the earth below?" Over and over, God hits him with these questions, just boom, boom, boom. And he concludes in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And the answer, of course, no way. Job has fallen into silence. And so this brings us rather speedily to part 2 in God's second speech. See, in the first speech, God had rhetorically offered Job the chance to rule over the natural world, which Job speedily declined. But here in the second speech, in chapters 40 and 41, God offers Job the chance to rule over the moral and supernatural world. But I want to argue this morning that God is not simply piling on here in this second speech, because it can feel a bit intense to us. He's hit him with these questions. He says, "I'm done. I cover my mouth in shame and silence. I won't speak anymore." And then God launches into a second speech, which I think if we misunderstand it, can feel, it can seem harsh to us. It's my contention, though, that God is actually graciously unveiling the identity of Job's true enemy. He's not simply berating Job further for thinking that he could run the world. Because That's been the question. Why am I suffering? Why is God doing this to me? If it's not God doing this to me, then who is it? Job 9:24. In response to his suffering, Job has asked this question, why? Well, he's about to get his answer. Job's ignorance and self-righteousness have been laid low. Chapters 38 and 39, he's been, in a sense, put in his place. But now God is about to let him in on the secret. So I want to consider just two things from these two chapters. Very briefly, we're going to look at a summary of Job's accusations, and then we will spend the rest of our time looking at God's rebuttal. And together, these serve to proclaim to us God's strength and his wisdom over evil in the world. So in the first place, we see in verses 6 to 9, Job's accusations. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?'" Here God speaks to Job. We see out of the whirlwind once again, and he tells him, dress for action, and he begins to question him. He says, "Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Have you an arm like God's? Can you thunder the voice like his?" And so these initial questions here, they make plain to us how God has understood Job's words, at least in part. We'll see in chapter 42 that Job actually spoke, mostly he spoke what was right about God. But here the Lord comes in to say that Job has justified himself rather than God. We're told this in chapter 32 as well. Job has assumed, in at least in some measure, that he could do a better job running the world than God has done. So despite his deep longings for God and the true things that he saw and said, he has, to a degree, called God's wisdom, justice, and providence into question. He's accused God of wronging him and displayed much ignorance in doing so. In Job's mind, God was tormenting him for no good reason. Perhaps it would be better if God stepped aside and let someone else run things for a while. Well, that's the first point. I told you it was brief. And this brings us to God's rebuttal. Here in the second speech, God offers Job the chance to take his job ruling over the moral world. He says, "You don't want to rule over the natural world. You can't deal with the rain and the snow. What about the moral world?" In verses 10 to 14, he says, in summary, he says, "If you can restrain the evil of men, carry out the measure of their fate, then I'll admit you can save yourself." Again, of course, the expected answer would be, "No, of course I can't." But God takes it a step further, beginning in verse 15. And we're introduced to two very interesting creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And in short, God says, "Can you restrain them as well?" And this brings us to the heart of the book. And I know we've sped through the book of Job, and so I hope that we can do this well this morning, where this will make sense. And I must admit, though, that chapter 40 and 41, they're very contested chapters. Probably, I would say, the most contested chapters in the entire book. And the debate revolves around one question, very easy to ask, but difficult, yet essential to answer. The question is this: who in the world are Behemoth and Leviathan? I want to argue that how we answer this question determines how we read the entire book of Job. And so we'll consider two things here in the time that remains. First, we'll identify these two creatures, and then we want to glory in the hope that God sets before us in naming them. So God sets forth here in his rebuttal two creatures before Job's mind for consideration. Behemoth in verses 15 to 24 of chapter 40, and Leviathan in all of chapter 41. The most typical interpretation of who these creatures are seems to be that they represent normal, natural creatures. Something like a hippopotamus or a crocodile. Or hippopotamus is Behemoth, crocodile is Leviathan. That's the sort of the main argument. Or perhaps Behemoth is a buffalo and Leviathan is a giant whale. Or even along similar lines, some argue that they represent some kind of prehistoric dinosaur. Whatever the precise conclusion that people draw along these lines is, the overall thrust of the argument is that they are natural creatures, and it's a mere continuation of the argument from chapters 38 and 39. Chapter 40 and 41 add very little to the argument. It's just more of the same. I think there are many problems with this. I'll name three of them. First, references to merely natural, even if prehistoric animals, would make chapters 40 and 41 quite repetitive, to the point of being tedious. God concludes chapter 39 by asking him about the horse and the hawk. Why an entire second speech devoted to two other animals, whatever they may be, a hippo and a crocodile? Are they that much more difficult to manage than the lion that he asked about at the end of chapter 38? God could have just thrown the hippo and the crocodile into the first speech, and been done. But he didn't. Why? This question is completely unanswered by this interpretation. Per this interpretation, as I said, chapters 40 and 41, they add nothing new. They just extend the argument a bit further by giving two more examples of the same. Second, additional references to natural, normal creatures would not only be repetitive, but it would also be quite anticlimactic if you think about it. As George Bernard Shaw aptly pointed out, is God's final reply to Job really this? I know you have suffered so tremendously, Job, but think about it. You can't make a hippopotamus, can you? Is that really God's answer to the evil in the world? It is. It's possible. But it just doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to resolve the tension in this book. Such a response would ring hollow in our hearts in light of the way that Job has so tenaciously clung to God throughout these dialogues. No, God's answer to evil is much deeper than, can you make a hippo? A third reason why I think they're not just natural creatures is that if God is describing natural animals here, he's using tremendously hyperbolic language. Crocodiles may have their famous red dragon-like eyes, but they don't breathe fire, as Leviathan is said to do in verses 18 and 19. Admittedly, it is poetry, so it's possible. But given the two previous points, I think this further adds to the argument against a naturalistic interpretation of these creatures. There's one more reason to see Behemoth and Leviathan not as normal animals that we'll consider from Job's response in chapter 42, but for now, I'll just say this. There is a substantial difference in Job's response in chapter 42 after God's second speech as compared to his first response in chapter 40 And this seems to imply that at least Job infers something from God's reply in chapters 40 and 41 that is not contained in the speech in 38 and 39. And so Job does not seem to think that God's second speech is a mere continuation of what he had said, but rather adds a new element to the argument. So how should we identify these creatures then? If not a hippo and a croc, a better way to view God's reference to behemoth and leviathan is this. God is employing mythological language of the ancient Near East that would have been well understood by Job to describe very real, very specific spiritual entities that exist in the world. Now, the precise identity of behemoth, I'll admit, is not as clear as Leviathan. And so because of our time constraints, I will conveniently consider Leviathan with you today and leave behemoth for another time. But I think if you get who Leviathan is, then you can begin much more easily to grasp behemoth. So one story that was making the rounds in Job's day was that of a sea dragon deity named Leviathan, who was the archenemy of the Creator God. In fact, if you remember the dialogues between Job and his friends, which kick off in chapter 3, you remember that Job there cursed the day of his own birth, and there he asked the magicians to rouse Leviathan to curse it for him. Is he talking about a crocodile there? No, Job is employing the mythology of the day. To rouse Leviathan is to rouse the archenemy of God, to call upon Satan himself to come and undo God's creation. That's what Job wants. He said, God made the light, Satan, come and bring darkness upon this day that I was born. Wipe me out of existence. When I opened this series, I said that it seemed odd that Satan would be such a critical component, he would play such a crucial role in the story in the first two chapters, merely to disappear before you get to chapter 3. No, what we see is that Satan lurks behind nearly every page of this book. And he has been there, tormenting Job from chapters 3, really from chapters 1 through 37. And here, in chapter 41, God finally unmasks his adversary, and he clears the way for the conclusion in chapter 42 where Satan, that is Leviathan, has no place. Now, the stories that circulated in the ancient Near East were polytheistic misinterpretations of reality. But the Bible does not shy away from using them to tell the truth. There are real powers that exist in the world other than Yahweh, as the Lord makes clear here in Job 40 and 41. They are, however, qualitatively different and altogether inferior to Yahweh. But they do exist. In Isaiah 25 to 27, we read of God's victory over death and sin and his defeat over Leviathan. We see this in 27 verse 1. It says, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. It's no mere crocodile here. Christopher Ashe writes the following. He says, so it seems that Leviathan, in biblical imagery, is the archenemy of God, the prince of the power of evil, even Satan, the ruler of this world, as Jesus calls him in John 12 and 14. He says, here is the embodiment of beastliness, of terror, of undiluted evil. The second divine speech to Job is precisely addressing the problem of evil in the created order. Job has questioned God's justice. So God challenges him to do the job of the judge of all the earth, that is, to bring low the proud and to tread down the wicked. If you can't do that, the Lord says, then I will admit that you can save yourself, but you can't. I'll make a brief note about Behemoth here. Robert Feil, in his book, Now My Eyes Have Seen You, he makes a persuasive and scholarly argument that Behemoth is a personification of death. And so Behemoth and Leviathan here, in the ancient Near East, they served as mythological representations of real entities, of death, and as Hebrews 2:14 says, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so if that's what's going on here, if these two beasts here are to be understood as death and the power, and the one who has the power of death, what's the point? Why mention them? Well, God is demonstrating his complete and utter power over them for Job's sake. We'll look a bit here in chapter 41 to see this. In verses 1 to 7, God asks Job if he can fish out Leviathan. Can he draw him out of his habitation? Can he tie him up? Can he tame the serpent of the deep? Can Job play with him as with a bird or put him on a leash for children to take on a walk? Can he trade for him? Can he barter for him? He says, will Leviathan be your servant? Then it says in verses 8 to 10, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. So God's reply here is a rebuke to Job from chapter 3. He says, you want someone to come and rouse Leviathan, Job? You don't want that. And yet he isn't merely after fear. He doesn't want Job to live in fear of the great dragon of the sea because he is a conquered foe. God makes the point this way. Verses 10 and 11, he says, since there's no one brave enough to rouse Leviathan, he asks an interesting question. He says, who then can stand before me? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So here's the point. Job, God says, indeed you have suffered much, and your suffering has often prompted you to speak out of ignorance rather than wisdom, but you were often right. I am your advocate. It was not me tormenting you. It was the adversary, the one imagined in the stories of your contemporaries, the one who, if you read verses 12 to 34, we see he is strong with razor-sharp teeth and an impenetrable hide. He breathes fire, and when he raises himself up, according to verse 25, the gods are afraid. The one against whom the sword, javelin, dart, and spear all fail. That one, Job, is your enemy. Leviathan, indeed, is a savage beast, a ferocious and deadly creature, but he is just that, a creature. He may, in the words of verses 33 to 34, be the fearless king over the sons of pride, but God says, I am king over him. Even when you feel as though you are being crushed in his hand, you are being kept safe in mine. Leviathan may be a stern foe, but he is not an eternal, co-equal divine power with Yahweh. Satan, like all the other entities of the divine council, was created by, answers to, and will be judged by Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth. Yahweh is unparalleled in his might, majesty, and character. There is no one among the gods like Yahweh. Exodus 15:11. Yet he isn't just the strongest of the gods. He is the only uncreated, self-existent being in the universe. There is none like him. He is incomparable. And so the message to us from Job here in 41 in this slightly enigmatic chapter is this. It says, when we complain about evil in the world, God's answer to us is twofold. It says, if you think you can do a better job, be my guest. But you can't, so stop talking and listen. And then he says, I'm not going to tell you exactly how evil came into being. I'm not going to tell you all of the details of how a perfect or a sinless, holy creature fell. But I am going to tell you, evil will not last. Satan is a fierce enemy combatant who strikes fear in the hearts of every other created thing. But God is not a created thing. So Satan does not compare to him. He says, everything under the whole heaven is mine, and that includes Leviathan. So take heart. I am with you and for you. We began the sermon with a story of a woman, a dragon, and a baby boy in Revelation 12. And I'd like to finish this story now. After his failed attempt to devour the child, the dragon continues to pursue the woman and her child, but over and over again he is thwarted. The dragon then gives his power to two great beasts that come out of the sea and the earth, and the whole earth worships the dragon and the beast together, and the beasts are given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and the beasts make war against the saints, and they speak blasphemies against God. In the beginning of Job, we're introduced into a heavenly courtroom scene that guides our understanding of the rest of Job. We're given information that Job isn't. So too, in Revelation, we see such a scene in chapters 4 and 5, and it should guide the rest of our reading of Revelation. Revelation 4 and 5, we see a lamb standing as though it had been slain before the foundation of the world, who has ransomed for himself a people from every tribe, people, language, and nation. The dragon is our enemy, and he has tremendous might and power over the earth, but God has claimed a people for himself. Brothers and sisters, the serpent longs to gnash you and gash you with his teeth, but there is a lamb standing in his way. And with a wounded foot, the lamb has crushed the head of the serpent on your behalf. Leviathan, in his death throes now, may hiss and spit venom all he likes, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is bringing him to an end. We're told that the dragon knows in Revelation 13:12 that his time is short, and so he has struck out with great wrath. But God makes plain to Job and to us, Job can't fish out Leviathan, but there is one who can. So the dragon shall be caught in the hook and reeled in by the Lord. The baby boy whom the dragon sought to devour eventually matured to manhood. And we meet him again in Revelation 19. He's the rider on the white horse. And the man's name, Faithful and True. He judges and makes war in righteousness. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he rules over them with a rod of iron. And when all is said and done, he will throw the dragon into the lake of fire, and into will go death and Hades, and all who worship the beast and made war against the Lamb and his saints. He has rescued and ransomed for himself his people, and he offers to you, to us now, clemency. Leviathan is a fierce enemy, but his ticket, brothers and sisters, has been punched. His days are numbered, and he can do no more to you than God allows. There is, however, none to stay the hand of God, but God himself. and he offers peace to everyone here this morning. Will you have it? Will you receive peace with God? It must be on his terms. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're here this morning, I pray that you would hear this. You must die to yourself, to your selfish desires and wants, and live in submission to him. But he is the one for whom you were made. Will you escape the dangers of hell and enjoy the delights of heaven, principally found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Or will you choose the path of destruction and join Behemoth and Leviathan in the fire? I pray that you would flee the wrath to come and look to the Lamb who died. And brothers and sisters who do know and love the Lord Jesus, do you know that your King is strong and mighty? He has conquered the foe for you. And he is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You are weak, but he is strong.